Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 16. As you find that passage of Scripture, let me just say again that World Impact is a Christian missions organization dedicated to bringing God's love to the inner cities of America. And as such, we minister in several major American urban centers. We begin in Los Angeles. But the government of the United States tells us that the neediest city in our country is Newark, New Jersey. Now, if you were to come with us to our ministry in Newark today, you'd immediately understand why they said that, because the first thing you would notice is that one out of every four buildings in that city has been devastated by fire, and the rubble stands piled up on street corners. Of the buildings that remain standing, a good 10% have a large white X painted over them, indicating that they have been condemned, are unfit for human habitation, but I don't know of one of those that isn't fully occupied. The 34th largest city in this country, it has the third highest murder rate. It is a place, I am told, that most people in New Jersey carefully go out of their way to go around. And yet I am convinced, were Christ in the flesh today, it is a place that he would go out of his way to go through, which is one of the reasons that I'm delighted to be able to do that myself on a regular basis. On a past trip to Newark, I went with some of our missionaries who live and minister in the inner city of Newark to a regular afternoon event, which was a Bible club that was held on a school playground across the street from one of our centers. Hundreds and hundreds of children awaited them coming, and as I walked with them, a little five-year-old boy by the name of David came up, grabbed a hold of my shirt sleeve, looked up and gave it a yank, and then said, "I ain't nobody's brother no more." And then he started to cry. I didn't know David, but felt great compassion for this child and picked him up and whispered in his ear that God loved him and I loved him, and that temporarily pacified him, and he melted back into this crowd of children. And I said to his Bible club teacher, "Why in the world would he say such a thing?" And she said, "Oh, that's David Washington." She said, "David grew up on a two-block strip in Newark called the Market, infested with winos, junkies, criminals, prostitutes, pimps, you name it. If it's illegal or immoral, it happens here. The Market has such a reputation that people in Newark go out of their way to go around the Market." When David's mother, Sherry, was 12 years of age, she moved to the Market to live. She soon became a heroin addict and then became a prostitute to support that habit. Before long, she gave birth to her first child, now David's nine-year-old sister, and dropped that little girl off at her mother's house to be raised. 2 years later, another child was born, and then David, and then two-year-old Omar. The grandma, who was an alcoholic, tried her best to raise these children, but one day, in front of the four little ones, literally drank herself to death, leaving those four children apparently without an adult on earth who cared about them. Sherry, the mother, didn't even come home for the funeral. They'd go out and they'd beg for food in the streets. They'd rummage through garbage cans. When winter came, they went to buildings that had not been totally burned and got some of the lumber and they put it in a barrel and they'd light it. And of course, on the East Coast, with the snow and the cold, they'd huddle around that barrel at night attempting to keep warm, which eventually led to their downfall. Because one night, fire burnt right through the bottom of that barrel and burnt their shanty to the ground. There stood those four children, not an adult on earth apparently who cared about them. Snow falling, ice on the ground, with very little hope. One of the women who'd accepted Christ in a church we planted in Newark saw these children, took them into her home that night. The nine-year-old girl immediately wanted to phone her grandma. Now you have to understand, they had four different fathers, so they had four different sets of grandparents. And she phoned her grandma in Florida and she said, "Grandma, you know, I'd really like to live with Sherry, but that's impossible. Is there any chance I could come live with you? I'm so tired of caring for my little brothers and sister. I love them, but I just want to be a little girl myself. Maybe I can even have my own bike." And of course, grandma said yes, and off she went to Florida. The seven-year-old watched intently what happened and phoned her grandma in Pennsylvania, and the same scenario played itself out. And then this dear woman who'd taken these children in realized that Omar, the two-year-old little boy, couldn't keep any food down that he ate. And when she took him to the hospital, the physicians diagnosed that he was suffering from severe malnutrition. starvation. And it incurred permanent brain damage as a result of vitamin deficiency as an infant. Just hadn't been fed properly. And he became a ward of the court. It was the next day that, like usual, David came to Bible club. But this time, he came all by himself. And that's when he told me, I ain't nobody's brother no more. Little David had lost everything he had on this earth. You know, if you listen to sociologists and psychologists, they'll tell you that what happens to a child by the time he's 5 radically impacts his future. And after close to a quarter of a century in the city, I have seen children who've been abused grow up and become child abusers. Children who've been neglected or abandoned have a terribly difficult time integrating into the mainstream of society. And David's future hasn't got much hope, 1,000,000 to 1 odds, unless there's divine intervention. Which is the reason every day that I think of David since the time I've met him, I prayed very, very hopefully, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15 for him, which says, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And of course, every time I pray that, I know that if the battle is God's, then in 1989, the battle is mine and yours. Our scripture this morning is found in 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 16, written to those of us who name the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever hath this world's goods, and sees his brother have need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so this morning, against the backdrop of 1 John chapter 3, especially verse 18, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I have a question for you. What is your response to David? As a person, as an individual, and as part of a strong, healthy, dynamic body of Christ. Now, it just can't simply be, oh, God bless you, we'll pray for you, hope everything works out okay. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, I have to confess that a lot of us who live in greater Los Angeles, when we look at the inner city, often have a response that's characterized by fear, often have a response that's characterized almost like an ostrich of hoping if we maybe bury our head it will go away and won't impact us. You know that we've got over 70,000 street gang members in South Central Los Angeles. They outnumber the LAPD 10 to 1 if the entire force was on duty at one time. Those just aren't the little wannabes. Those are people who are actively involved in street crime. You also know that in the past year, Los Angeles has been the crack capital of the world. More cocaine derivatives are imported into this city than any other place on earth. Last year, we had 452 violent street gang murders in South Central Los Angeles. I know you can read that in the morning paper, and sometimes you hear it in the news. And almost every weekend, no matter where you go in this country, the toll of how many died in Los Angeles is on the news that weekend. And I think we sometimes become calloused as long as we're far enough away that doesn't interfere with us. Once in a while, when those statistics are your Bible club children, when they're your neighbors, when they're your people that you've led to Jesus, those statistics begin to rattle your cage a little bit. I think about a 14-year-old boy who was walking home from school, been in our junior high Bible club, wore the wrong color shirt. Some guys drove by from another neighborhood, rolled the window of the car down, put a shotgun out, and blew his head to bits. His cousin was standing with him, and as this boy's body dropped to the ground, and as the cousin looked, he just vomited in repulsion at what he'd seen. He was on his knees, weeping out of control, when the police came and said, "Who did it?" And without thinking, he immediately pointed to a community and named the folks that fired the gun. I say without thinking because, of course, the police have no way to protect him. That night, his house was riddled by bullets. And about 10 o'clock at night, his mother phoned and said, we've got to somehow get out of the city. And very late that night, we took that family out of that city and hid them in a particular place for a while and then relocated them in another city. When the statistics are clad with flesh, it makes a difference. One of our missionary sisters, Elaine, was shot on her front porch. She just walked back into the door. A random shooting gunned her down. We hear about that. We hear about the crime. We realize that the broken family has gotten to the point of epidemic in escalation. And we begin to wonder, quite honestly, is there even a chance that if Jesus were in the flesh today, he could make a difference if he was confined to the inner city of Los Angeles, let alone the Bible, really? Because it looks almost beyond being salvageable. But you know, the devil has not given just the thrown down the gauntlet and tried to give us the spirit of fear. But at the same time, Jesus has said that he has not given us the spirit of fear, but of boldness and of power. And as believers, the gospel has always been and continues today to be the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And if Christians know that and believe it and don't apply it, then someday before Almighty God, we will be held accountable. The good news is that the Word of God does speak to the cities, and God does not want us to be ones characterized by fear, but by love and by joy and by hope and by peace. And as you study God's Word, you find an adequate response to the needs of David. Now, I'm convinced that the manner in which we respond to David and to those whom he represents is a very accurate indicator of our relationship to Jesus Christ. How do you respond to David? As you study God's Word, you really find that the Lord would have us have a threefold response. First of all, he wants us to declare the gospel. Secondly, he wants us to demonstrate that gospel that we declare. And finally, he wants us to be involved in discipleship. Declaration, demonstration, discipleship. First of all, declaration. Now, I don't pretend to be able to explain to you how this happens, but I have watched for years families that have been shattered, relationships that have been broken, people that have been so sin-struck that there isn't an ounce of hope left, be completely transformed, healed, and reassembled when the gospel of Jesus Christ is unashamedly and boldly declared. Let me tell you something. When you leave this wonderful campus, many people will come to you and suggest that you go about doing good works, but don't mention the name of Jesus for fear you might offend someone. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are ever involved in good works where you're prohibited from sharing who the source of the good is, you're spinning your wheels and wasting your time. Because apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no lasting hope. But when the gospel's preached, an unusual power takes over. I think of my youngest boy, David, had a classmate in our school by the name of Ernesto. And if there was ever a child of the city, it was Ernesto. He was born to a prostitute who couldn't care for him. Dropped him off at grandma's house on 24th Street in Los Angeles. The grandma just couldn't keep up with his child, and he soon began to terrorize the neighborhood. The question changed from who did it to where's Ernesto? And then that fateful day came that he was enrolled in school. All the teachers, hearing about Ernesto, got together and hoped someone else would have the opportunity to teach him. It wasn't long after school began that the teachers gathered again and decided that Ernesto had a learning disability. I don't know whether you've ever been labeled, but sometimes labels become self-fulfilling prophecies. And old Ernesto, I think, decided that he was going to fulfill this one to the fullest. Well, there did not seem to be many people on this earth who had any hope or belief in Ernesto, except one guy just gotten out of a Christian college, big 6'3", blonde-haired kid that became Ernesto's Bible club teacher. Couldn't believe that God would create junk. He'd see Ernesto, he'd go up and say, man, are you special? A valuable person, created in the image of God. God's going to do great things for you. And of course, Ernesto just loved this. And wherever Jeff went, Ernesto just tagged right along behind. I mean, if Jeff went to the store, Ernesto went to the store. Jeff sit down and write out his weekly reports. Ernesto wrote his weekly reports out. And one day, Ernesto came to Steve Morris, who was the principal of our school. Steve ought to stand up and say hello here in Los Angeles. And said, Steve, if you went and saw the school records in the public school of where Ernesto's at, he's the last kid on earth you'd ever want to have in the school. But we got to do something to help him. Steve said, you know, we have a summer program where we have teachers that teach in public schools and private schools, but they come in to give their summer and help bridge the gap for kids just like Ernesto, who academically probably would not fit in, integrate well into a private Christian school in the city. And a dear woman from Chicago came and began to invest in Ernesto, and strange things started to happen. I mean, all of a sudden he just began to read, and he didn't have any math problems anymore. There never was a discipline problem. He'd come to school, have his memory verse memorized, just as proud as punch. He was so excited about school, he used to lay his clothes out the night before so he wouldn't be late and keep his teacher waiting. Well, one night he was about to take his bath, and you have to realize that his grandma lived in really shaming poverty. When they wanted electricity in the house, with the permission of the neighbor, they'd run an extension cord and then plug a light into the end of the extension cord. As usual, apparently, this particular night, the grandma took that extension cord and draped it over the curtain rod where, in the shower, where he took his bath. We don't know whether out of curiosity that little boy reached up and grabbed that light bulb or whether accidentally it fell in, but that night he was electrocuted and went to meet his maker. He had about 20 uncles and aunts who run with a large Mexican-American street gang right around the school who came to that funeral. And at that funeral, they heard the good news that while Ernesto was absent from the body, he was present with the Lord. He had, in simple childlike faith, put his faith in Jesus. And as sure as God created the earth, God saved Ernesto. And then they were asked a very poignant question, if they were prepared to meet their God. I say poignant because each one of them had at least one brother or sister who had been killed that year in street gangs. The first to respond was Maribel, a 19-year-old aunt, four babies, didn't have a husband, came to a Bible study, learned that Jesus loved her. You know the old song, Just As I Am? That's how she came. And she came with a lot of baggage. And as she started to study God's Word, after she gave her life to Jesus, she realized that she had not done it God's way. She went back to her boyfriend, Henry, and she said, Henry, you need to study the Bible, and you need to become a Christian, and you need to marry me, or you need to move out. A form of evangelism that worked in that particular case. Henry did become a Christian. I had the privilege one Sunday after church of uniting in Christ that family that had been shattered with their four little kids sitting in the front row. You see, the gospel is still the power of God into salvation. It is the hope for the cities. And we never do a thing apart from the declared word that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Declaration. But I'm convinced that as much as God wants us to declare the gospel, he also wants us to demonstrate that gospel that we declare. It was 6 or 7 years ago, maybe 8 years ago now, that we got to the point of realizing that a vast percentage of the children that we were ministering to, not only in elementary schools, but junior and senior high schools, were being absolutely terrorized on their school campuses. They lived in fear of being raped, robbed, beaten, stabbed, or otherwise so terrorized that they lived in horror of being forced to go to school. A tremendously large percent were graduating functionally illiterate. They could not read a marquee in a bus to see whether they were going to San Diego or to San Francisco. And yet we've been telling these children, God loves you and we love you. We finally felt compelled to offer an alternative, and so we began the Los Angeles Christian School. The first year, we were told that these children were probably going to be very difficult to teach because they came from single-parent homes, out of the projects, and things like that. And they tested in the first and second percentiles nationally. That, by the way, is not good. This last year, between the 70th and 99th percentiles across the board. Much better. Tom Bradley came and saw the school. He was very excited, not so much with the academics, I guess. I think he was most excited about the students' self-confidence, the politeness, the quietness when they walked into a classroom. He said to me, we need to do something to expand this so people can see what can be done in the city. And he offered to raise the funds to build the Los Angeles Junior and Senior High School for us. That was quite a day because we had a meeting downtown Los Angeles, remember Steve, and he'd invited a lot of people who were not believers, captains of industry from corporate America. We brought the school children in. They shared their testimonies. We had some of our staff share what Christ had done in their lives. The kids sang some Christian songs. And in his own way, the mayor took an offering. And next week we opened, debt-free, the brand new Los Angeles Christian Junior and Senior High School to the glory of God. Well, we got so excited. We got so excited about the possibility of Christian education in the city. You know that 90% of your third world presidents and premiers today were educated in mission schools. So we began to pray that God would give us schools all over the country, every place where we had Bible clubs. Our director in Newark phoned one day and he said, you know, the city's just closed down a 170,000 square foot school, but they've had it appraised for $16 million. Well, I said I wanted to look at it anyway, and we went and looked at this school. It had 12 vocational training shops, 25 classrooms, an 800-seat auditorium, a full-court gymnasium, locker rooms, cafeteria. I mean, it had everything you could possibly imagine. It was a huge facility. And so I asked if I could meet with the school board. Well, they were all excited to hear that this doctor from California was going to come in and make an offer on their school, so they called a special meeting. I went in and I said, ladies and gentlemen, we believe that God wants you to give us this school. That was not quite the response. It was deafening silence. I pointed out to them that we realized the school was in a geographical area of Newark, that they couldn't get anybody to even come look at it. Secondly, they had labor contracts. It was costing them $100,000 a year to keep it empty, not to mention the utility bills, and it was throwing their budget out of balance, which according to New Jersey state law meant they didn't qualify to activate state funds. And we'd be doing them a favor by taking this school off their hands. Well, they pointed out to me that that was partially true, but not the whole truth. The other part of the truth was they're an elected school board, and if word got out that they gave this school to a group of evangelical Christians, they'd never get reelected again. So I offered a compromise. I said, we'll pay you $50,000 for this school if you put in a brand new gym floor and if you replace the 1,600 broken windows with plexiglass, and if you bring the plumbing and the wiring up to code and put a new roof on the school and give us a certificate of occupancy as a school. And I wrote down the phone number of our center and I said I'd be in Newark for another 3 or 4 hours and I'd love to hear from him before I went back to L.A. Well, we went back to the center and the phone was ringing. Reverend Phillips, we can agree to all of your conditions, but we have a counter proposal on the price. So I braced myself. $53,000. I never asked why, just said, praise God, we'll take the school. I got on the plane that day to fly home for what turned out to be the longest flight I've ever brought back to Los Angeles. I mean, in sinful anxiety, I paced up and down the aisle of this airplane, wondering where on earth would we get $53,000. Next day at lunch, been set up for a couple of months, guy here in Los Angeles walked into the restaurant. He was usually pretty laid back and calm, but he was all animated. He says, Keith, something unusual's happening. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, last night my partner and I were about to make a year-end tax-sheltered investment, but God distinctly spoke to us and said that before we did that, we should make an additional gift this year to World Impact. He said, I can understand that. What I can't understand is the amount. And he pulled a check out of his pocket for $53,000. And I said, Irwin, you just bought a school. You know who one of our first students was when we opened that school the following September? The Newark Christian School? It was David. That little boy didn't have a chance on earth, no hope, no future. 1 week after he entered kindergarten, I went into his classroom. He was standing in his brown uniform, his slacks and his coat and vest and shirt and his tie, and he was obviously just as proud as Punch as who he looked and how he looked. And I went over to him, because it always takes me 2 or 3 times to get the right side of this tie the correct length, and I said, David, how on earth do you tie that tie? He looked up at me and he said, ain't no big thing, man. You just snap it under here. But you know, when he quoted that verse out of 1 Peter, his Bible verse, all of a sudden, a strange confidence came over me that God's people, in a very practical, Christian, Christ-like way, were demonstrating the gospel that we preached. Not only do we have schools, we've opened businesses, vocational training so that junior high and high school kids can learn how to work by working, and for many have the dignity of spending money they have earned for the first time in memory in that household. We just completed a $1.7 million housing project for the homeless in Newark. We're praying that God, no federal funds, no government funds, We're praying that God will allow us to make a significant contribution to the underhoused, the substandard housing here in Los Angeles. Did you know that we have over 35,000 homeless people on our streets in this city every night? And you try and read James with that on your mind after you preach the gospel. We just opened about a year and a half ago, maybe two now, our first medical dental clinic, the Good Samaritan. Every physician and every dentist who treats the 30% of the population in the city where that is, that fall between the social safety net, no private, no public insurance, shares the gospel with each patient that they treat. We hope to open a duplicate of that in St. Louis this next year. So you declare the gospel, you also demonstrate it. You know, within 30 minutes of here, God's just given us a camp. And we should talk about that because we've transformed the name of it. We're going to turn it into a Christian conference center where we're bringing people from the inner cities of Los Angeles, from Fresno, from San Diego, where we minister, there to be healed, to be encouraged, to get out of the city, to be released in God's nature. And some of you probably ought to come and spend a summer there, be counselors, love young people, train them and equip them. But you demonstrate that gospel that you declare it. Now, I'm convinced that if we were simply about declaration and demonstration, that 10 years from now, we'd probably have a lot of wonderful stories to tell about the miracles of God, but there would be very little lasting fruit. And the third point becomes then the most important, because it is indeed in direct obedience to the command of Jesus Christ that we're involved in discipleship. I remember when I first went to Watts, I used to open the Bible to a very simple gospel passage like John chapter 3 and preach a message and ask everybody who wanted to accept Christ to indicate it by the uplifted hand. Inevitably, almost everybody raised their hand, so I'd ask them to come forward. And as they came forward, I would meticulously write down their name and address because I had a great six-week follow-up course I used to mail them. After 3 or 4 years of ministering, and we had students from Biola and Azusa and Pepperdine and Christian colleges all over Southern California coming in and helping us with this, I had a stack of decision cards this high, indicating that almost half of South Central Los Angeles had accepted Christ. But I had a problem. I couldn't find any of them. Oh, I don't mean they dematerialized. I mean they were still doing drugs, they were still pimping, there was no lifestyle change. Now I knew, I'd bet my life, that God could make a difference in people in Grace Community Church in the Valley. But I was beginning to wonder if even God Himself could make a difference in the city. I got so discouraged I almost quit. And then God brought me to a passage of Scripture like many of you that I memorized in Sunday school as a child. You know it is the Great Commission. It says to go into all the world and to make disciples. Now, I was a student in an illustrious seminary at the time. For the love of me, I had no idea on earth how to make disciples. And I prayed to God and I said, Lord, if you can show me, under strong conviction from His Spirit, that that was the missing ingredient in our ministry. If you can show me how to be involved in making disciples, you can have the rest of my life to making disciples in urban America. Well, as you might guess, I didn't have far to look. Because the Great Commission itself really outlines discipleship. If I could impose an outline over it, there's really 2 points. First of all, self-death, and then reproduction. How do you make disciples? Self-death. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism, as you know, is a symbol of having already died to yourself and acknowledged Jesus to be your Lord. When you're immersed into those baptismal waters, think of it as drowning. I mean, you're losing control. Just imagine that a few years ago I'd been on that ill-fated Korean Airlines jet 007 that left JFK Airport and was shot down over the Sea of Japan. And when the plane comes down and the fuselage hits the water and it splits open, water rushes in, my lungs fill with water, and I drown. And Jesus comes to me and He says, Keith, says you got no pulse. Your heart stopped beating. Your lungs are full of water. You're dead. But I'll make you a deal. I'll breathe into you the breath of new life. You can be born again. But it'll cost you everything you've got. You'll have to go anywhere I ask, do anything I ask, for as long as I ask, no questions asked. Well, my immediate response is, no way! That's slavery! And then I realize, I'm not in a good bargaining position. And I come to my senses and accept the grace of God for what it is. He raises me out of those baptismal waters to new life in Him. Then He says, all right, Keith, pack up your wife and your 3 kids and move to Harlem. And spend the next 20 years of your life making disciples there. Well, it's no problem. You see, Keith died 4 years ago in the Sea of Japan. I'm no longer living on Keith's time. I'm living on borrowed time, Christ's time. And it's a completely different perspective. You see, when Jesus is your Lord and He calls you, you're out of order to say maybe or to try and negotiate. The response has to be, here am I. You can't say, God, I'll do anything you want, except teach a 7th grade Sunday school class. Lord, I'll go any place you want, but once. And what you'd really be saying is, God, I'll only go or only do what I authorize. And as long as you're still trying to call the shots or sit on the throne, you're the boss and He is not your Lord. But when you've died to yourself, Jesus said in John 12:24, unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides by itself alone. But if it dies, self-death, it brings forth much fruit, reproduction. That's the second part of discipleship. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Well, it finally clicked. Here was the greatest teacher who ever lived. He did not meet with his guys for 1 hour on Sunday morning. He moved in with them. He spent 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year for 3 years. They laughed together. They went to weddings together. They prayed together, ministered together, lived together, fellowshiped together. And He taught them. The Son of God taught them. And one of those 12 guys blew it. No wonder my 6-week follow-up course through the mail wasn't cutting it. And I begin to understand that discipleship is much more than simply dealing out information. It is the impartation of character, that life-on-life encounter that results in nurtured, functioning disciples of Jesus. That's why I wrote this book, The Making of a Disciple. If a man or a woman came to you today and said, I'll do anything you want. I want to be trained and equipped to be able to join with you in teaching others to teach others. 2 Timothy 2:2. How do you get them from that point of availability to the nurtured level that they can join with you in ministry? Here's a book that not only reveals a missions strategy, a biblical one, for the inner cities, but could revolutionize your life and ministry even while you're at school. Because you need to understand that you are not exempt from the Great Commission. And that commission was not simply to go about making converts, but to make disciples. That's why all of our career missionaries who move into the city make a commitment to minister with us at least until they train someone to take over the ministry they've begun. It's a minimal investment in raising up the indigenous Church of Christ in urban America. I hope you get a copy of this book or one of the other books that I've written as you leave. We make them available at our cost. I think it will give you an insight into a strategic and into a legitimate response to the Davids of our country. Now my response and my prayer this morning as I came here was that you would respond to what the Holy Spirit is doing in your lives in a very real way. I pray that God will speak to you through the life of a person like David or Ernesto, through the long-term commitment of missionaries who started in Bible clubs many, many years ago and now have adult functioning disciples. I can't help but think, and I just must tell you the story of one man who, by the age of 12, was a veteran of Bible clubs in Watts, an Imperial Courts housing project. His name was Eric. Eric was a pretty bad guy, though. And at the age of 12, he was sucked into the Great Street Watts gang and became one of the most notorious young men in South Central Los Angeles. He did things that we would not mention in mixed public. But what he did do was establish a reputation for himself that when he walked through the projects, people just got out of his way. He was crazy enough that nobody wanted to mess with him, except one person, his old Bible club teacher, Kim, who every day prayed that God would bring Eric back to himself. When Kim saw Eric in the projects, Kim would make a beeline for him and say, Eric, I've been praying for you. And it just drove Eric nuts. He'd break out in a cold sweat. He'd want to go 3 blocks out of his way not to see Kim. One day, some guys from another gang cornered Eric. They put a gun to his head, threw him over the hood of a car, squeezed the trigger, and it misfired. They squeezed it again, and it misfired. And they got so mad at the gun, as well as him, that they took the butt of that gun and they pistol whipped him to unconsciousness and left him for dead. Somehow he ended up in a hospital. If you were to run your hands over his skull today, you would feel the crevices that testify to that beating. And when he got out of the hospital, the first person he went to see was Kim, who told him he'd been waiting for him. He accepted Jesus that night and became an evangelist. He went back and told people the good news. He just spent 2 years at our leadership training center in a 560-acre ranch in Kansas. He's been in a third year now in Wichita, living with our director there. Last time I saw Eric, he says, I want to go back to Watts and be an evangelist. The surprising news, he said to me, was that he doesn't think he's called to Imperial Courts, where he grew up. He thinks he's called to Jordan Downs, the neighborhood he used to war against. I don't know whether you know what that means, but that could not perhaps be the healthiest place for him to go. But Eric says that those people need to understand what God has done in his life, and he has a strange love for them. That's discipleship. I prayed today that through the lives of people like Eric and Ernesto and David, that God would speak to your heart. I hope as you leave today, you simply won't say, well, we'll pray for you. Praise God. I hope everything works out okay. And leave. First of all, I'd encourage everyone here to pick up some information as you leave. We have books that are available at our cost. We also have literature that's free. Begin to get informed. Don't be afraid of the city. Be encouraged with its opportunity and the fact that the God of the universe has come to seek and to save those which are lost. Then secondly, I'm praying that you will have a response that will be an ongoing response. On the literature you get, there's an address in Los Angeles. I hope that you'll write me there or sign up on a sheet of paper back at one of the book tables as you leave and say, Keith, I'll make a commitment on a regular basis to pray. And if you'll do that, I'll send you the prayer letter of a missionary like Steve or someone else who's living in ministry in Los Angeles so you can pray specifically for them, and every month they'll send you a letter telling you about specific people and agenda items that they need to have you intercede before God for. You can pray and have a great ministry of prayer while you're in school. God might call some of you to give. You might want to sponsor a child like David in one of our Christian schools or in a Bible club or a young man like Eric in a vocational training center. Or you might just want to give funds so that when people accept Christ and need to have food or clothing or housing in the name of Jesus, we can provide that for them. And then I'm praying that God will call many of you to come. We have a tremendous need for career missionaries. We're turning thousands of people away from our doors who want to study the Bible. Children, teenagers, adults, because we haven't got enough missionaries to teach them. We could double the size of our schools if credentialed teachers were called to move into the city with us and become committed, career, missionary teachers. And then your school has great opportunities while you're getting your education to be involved in practical ministry. Some of you could volunteer a day a week or an afternoon or a weekend and come and work with young people, tutor in one of our schools, set up a recreation league, do whatever it takes to build relationships that centered in Jesus Christ, because I'm adopting a new motto. Whoever spends the most time wins. If we have the kids 70 hours a week and the streets have them too, we're going to win. If we have a Bible club for 2 hours a week and the streets have them for 70, I mean, I believe in the power of the gospel. But it's going to be a lot closer fight. Whoever spends the most time wins. Some of you might want to spend an entire summer with us. And some of you might be open to being a career missionary. And if God's calling you to pray or to give or to come, it's my challenge that you'll respond. If you're seriously interested in a summer or a career, you ought to write your name down and put summer or career, and I'll send you some information on how to pursue that. But my prayer is that whatever He leads you to do, whether He leads you to make a commitment to pray or to give or to come, that you'll do that joyfully. Because I know that as you do, you'll be walking in the footsteps of this one from Nazareth who came preaching the gospel to the poor, healing the brokenhearted, and setting the captive free. And that men and women will look at you and that they'll understand the full impact of the gospel that's the only hope for our cities. Let's bow in a word of prayer.